Let's ask God to teach us from His Word as we anticipate looking into it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and the availability You make it, the availability it is to us. We thank You that You have preserved Your Word over many centuries. We thank You that they are words of truth, and we are reminded of what Jesus said about it and His concern on how we would receive it. He said, sanctify Your Word, sanctify them in Your truth. Father, Your Word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read about a man who was a very qualified TV meteorologist. I think Randy will enjoy this. But he did a poor job forecasting the weather. He became something of a local joke when a newspaper began keeping a record of his predictions. And they did a story that showed he had been wrong almost 300 times a year. Because of bad press, needless to say, he was fired from his job. But he eventually moved to another part of the country and applied for a similar job at another TV station. The job application asked him to state his reason for leaving his previous position. And you know how he answered the question? This is what he wrote. The climate didn't agree with me. It's indeed difficult, if not impossible, for any of us to forecast the future. Yet the Bible is filled with predictive prophecies. And if we examine Scripture closely, we discover many signs of Christmas in the Old Testament. This first part of the Bible, which was written over a 1,000-year time period, contains over 300 prophecies of the Messiah that were perfectly fulfilled by Christ at His first coming. Incidentally, prophecies concerning His second coming outnumber those of His first coming 8-1. But obviously, we don't have time this morning to look at each of these prophecies, but we'll examine a couple significant ones today and next week that will help us understand who Jesus is and why His coming is so important as we consider the Advent season that we're entering into today. Today we'll consider the very first messianic prophecy in Scripture that's referred to in Genesis 3:15. It's referred to as the seed of the woman. And it's vital that we grasp the significance of this predictive prophecy. Most of these prophecies were written down more than 500 years before they were fulfilled in Christ. This is no accident, friends, and it's certainly not a coincidence. In his book, Science Speaks, the late mathematician and scientist by the name of Peter Stoner points out that the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. And that's one chance in 100 million billion, or if you would figure it, 1 in 100 quadrillion, which is 1 followed by 17 zeros, probably a little easier to understand. But that number is millions of times greater than the total people, the number of people who have ever walked on this planet. That's the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 prophecies and having them come true in any one man, providing they were writing them in their own wisdom. In Lee Strobel's excellent book, The Case for Christ, he quotes French mathematician George Heron, who calculated the odds of one man fulfilling only 40 of these prophecies are 1 in 10 to the power of 157. Again, that's 1 in 1 followed by 157 zeros. Compare this, your odds of winning the state lottery are 1 in 14 million. That is 1 in 14 followed by 6 zeros. Quite a bit smaller number. Strobel went on to quote another mathematician by the name of Peter S. Ruckman, who claimed that the odds of only 60 of them being fulfilled by the one person who claimed to be the unique Son of God and who died on the cross of Calvary and he rose the third day are astronomical. He said, not just 1 in 1 trillion, but 1 out of 10 to the 895th power. That is, in a fraction, 1 over 1 followed by 895 zeros, if you can imagine. Hard to even visualize that. That gives us confidence, friends, that the Bible is inspired truly by God, and it's completely trustworthy. There's no way that any man could have made it up. The Old Testament points to the first Christmas. The New Testament fulfills what the prophets of old were waiting for, were longing for. It also gives us confidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. These fulfilled prophecies give solid confirmation of his credentials. And they show us that Jesus is indeed God's own Son, who gave his life for us so that we can be forgiven and have the opportunity to enjoy eternity in heaven. Let's consider the context in this passage. Let's begin again by reading verse 15, Genesis 3:15, its entirety. God said, I will put enmity between you, speaking to Eve, or Satan, excuse me. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here is the first promise given after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's also the first gospel sermon ever preached on the face of earth. Theologians call it the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. These words spoken by God contain the earliest promise of redemption that we have in our Bible. Everything else in Scripture flows from this one verse, Genesis 3:15. It's often been said by theologians that as the acorn contains the mighty oak, so these words contain the entire plan of salvation. The great early 19th century English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse, quote, the sum and summary of the whole Bible, unquote. In our Wednesday evening Bible study on the seven seas of history, we've been given major focus to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which comprise the first 2,000 years of history. And we've seen that the book of Genesis is foundational to the rest of the Bible. Genesis is the foundational book, the foundational block of the Bible, we could say, that every other Christian is built upon. In Genesis 1 through 11, we have the first 2,000 years of human history, roughly a third of all the Bible, chronologically speaking, from Adam to Abraham, or Adam to Christ, I guess, after Abraham, but 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. Every single biblical doctrine is ultimately, directly or indirectly, founded in the book of Genesis, and particularly in its first 11 chapters. In other words, Genesis 1 through 11 is the history that's foundational to all of Scripture, and thus all Christian doctrine. Of course, this also means that if someone wants to destroy Christian doctrine, the best way to do it is try to attack this foundational book of beginnings here in Genesis. If people can relegate Genesis 1 through 11 to the role of myth or metaphor, then there's no real history upon which Christian doctrine can be founded or believed. And this is exactly what many people are doing today in discounting the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They don't think it has anything to do with Christ. But as we'll see this morning, that's just not true. Jesus came to overturn the curse of Genesis 3, the curse of sin upon all humanity, and not only all humanity, but upon all creation itself. Or as we read in Romans 5, quote, for like one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death passed upon all men for all sin. Sin entered the world because of Adam's sin. Jesus came to overturn that curse, the curse of sin upon all humanity and creation itself, as a result of not just Adam's sin, but our sin in Adam. He was the representative of our entire human race. And although we may not notice it at first, Christ is in verse 15 here, friends, of Genesis 3. He's the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day come to crush the serpent's ugly head. In this process, his heel would be bruised, and his body would be broken on the cross. In short, this verse predicts that Jesus would win the victory over Satan, but he himself would be wounded in that same process. These words would be fulfilled around 4,000 years later on the cross of Calvary. But all that, you see, was in distant future when God first spoke these words. Neither Adam nor Eve could fully have known what these words would one day really mean. because this verse is so important in the history of redemption, we need to understand something about its context. Let's first consider the time and place that this verse speaks to. It takes place near the beginning of human history, perhaps a few weeks after the first week in which God had created man in his own image, both male and female, as we're told in Genesis 1 on day 6. Adam and Eve had been created sinless and in perfect fellowship with God, but when they were tempted by Satan, who appeared as a serpent, they sinned by disobeying God's revealed will. The question often arises in regard to this, that why did Adam and Eve, why did they find it a bit strange that an animal, particularly a snake, was speaking to them? How would you respond if a snake started speaking to you in human language? I mean, I'd be scared of just being around a snake. I don't really man up in regard to that. But if a snake started speaking to me, how would you respond? It's quite unlikely that Adam and Eve, you need to understand, it's quite unlikely that Adam and Eve have the same perspective that we do on animals. In our day and age, we know from experience, of course, that animals are incapable of speech on the same level as humans. Adam and Eve, you see, they didn't have a childhood. They were created on day 6 in a fully adult form. And they didn't have other humans to learn from. And given that Adam and Eve had probably been alive only a matter of days, it's really not unreasonable for them to believe that animals were capable of speech. But it wasn't the serpent speaking that really should have alarmed them, friends. Rather, it was the fact that he was causing them to doubt God's instructions regarding the forbidden fruit. Nevertheless, they had just eaten the forbidden fruit here, as we bring it into Genesis 3:15, as seen earlier in verse 6, and sin had entered Eden. Man's act of rebellion, you see, in Adam, resulted in separation from God. That's really the definition of death itself. And, of course, physical death upon all humanity, as well as a curse upon the whole world. Adam and Eve's first impulse, as you notice in verse 8, was to hide from God. Their second was to make excuses for their sin. You notice in verse 12, Adam blamed the woman. He said, not only blamed the woman, but he indirectly blamed God, because the woman you gave me something to kind of do. In verse 13, Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam, he fulfilled the God-given role that God wanted for him. He did it all eyes wide open. You know, he said yes to you. No one was willing to stand up and say, I did it, it's my fault, and I take responsibility. And suddenly the glorious paradise in Eden was not very beautiful. The entrance of sin had ruined it, Eden. Dark shadows, in a sense, fell upon the ground as Adam and Eve contemplated what they had done. The smell of death, as it were, was in the air. And another nearby tree, the serpent may have been laying quietly. He alone, of all creatures, was happy. He delighted in what was happening, for this was his plan from the very beginning. He intended to humiliate God by ruining paradise, and now, as he thought, he had done it. Mission accomplished. He had shown the whole universe that God's great experiment for redemption would not work, that no human beings could ever be trusted to freely obey God. But to themselves, they would always disobey, even in the perfect condition of paradise. Well, we've seen the time and place. Let's consider the persons involved. As God surveyed the moral wreckage of this fall and sin, he immediately began to deliver judgment in verse 14. He began where the sin began, with the serpent himself. Later, he would come to the woman and then to the man, but he spoke to the serpent first. And although we may not realize it at first, this verse was not directed at mankind, though it certainly applies to us. God was the speaker, and the serpent was the one being spoken to, not Adam or Eve. In Genesis 3:14, God passed judgment on the serpent for his part in the fall of humanity into sin. First, he was cursed above every animal. He was cursed above every animal. Second, the serpent would crawl on his belly forever. And third, he would eat dust, we're told, all the days of his life. Interestingly, one of the most asked topics in regard to this curse, I just couldn't avoid getting into this. I'm interested in things like this. This curse of the serpent is his original appearance. That is, did the original serpent here have the ability to stand upright? Or did Satan the serpent originally have the capability to stand upright? The late Dr. Henry Morris, who's director of the Institute for Creation Research, he says in his book, The Genesis Record, the following, quote, "The Hebrew word for serpent originally meant a shining, upright creature. The body of the serpent, in addition, was altered even further by eliminating his ability to stand erect, eye to eye, with man, as it were. It's further possible that all these animals, other than birds, were quadrupeds, except the serpent, who had the remarkable ability, with a strong vertebral skeleton supported by limbs, to rear and hold himself erect when talking with Adam and Eve," unquote. You know, friends, just as God gave us the rainbow to remind us of the power of his judgment, God caused the snake to have to crawl on its belly to remind us of the deception of sin. We have an indication of the importance of this symbol in Isaiah. Isaiah 65, 25. Isaiah chapter 65 is a section of scripture that describes for us the earthly kingdom that Christ will set up when he comes in his final time, his second coming. The kingdom there is described as a place where the lion and the lamb will live in peace and with one another. And that same verse also points out that the snake will still be crawling on its belly. Even in the kingdom of righteousness, where Jesus Christ himself is on the throne ruling over earth, they will still be reminded of the deception of Satan and of sin. Perhaps you've never thought of the snake as a symbol for Christmas. I dare say none of us have probably tried to put a snake-like replica on a Christmas tree. But it's that very deception that made and makes Christmas both necessary and joyful. Well, let's consider the bad news. The bad news for the serpent was that there was no good news for him. God did not ask him why he did, because the Lord, you see, had already judged Satan. He had already judged him when he had thrown him out of heaven. He was previously named Lucifer and was one of God's greatest angels. We're told that in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. There were no extenuating circumstances to consider, no motions to file, no high-priced lawyers, to say the least, to argue and on behalf of the serpent. Even though verse 15 contains the first mention of the gospel, that's no ray of hope for Satan, because he is excluded forever from God's plan of salvation. For the serpent, you see, there's only a curse and a public judgment. The late 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon says, "But now God comes in, takes up the quarrel personally, and causes him to be disgraced on the very battlefield upon which he had gained a temporary success." You know, in some ways, man's fall into sin marked Satan's finest moment. When he deceived Eve and Adam chose to follow her, he wrecked God's plan, and he gained the whole world for himself. For a few short hours, Satan won the great battle with God. But his victory was short-lived. Everything since then has been downhill for him. You see the context? Now let's consider the prediction that was made. Without understanding the context, we can more thoughtfully consider Genesis 3:15 and ask what it predicts for Satan and, more significantly, for each of us. We can summarize its predictive teaching in three short phrases. First, this verse tells us that there will be a permanent conflict. Notice again what God said in the first part of verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." The key word in this verse is the word enmity. which means hostility or animosity. In essence, God said that he would set a feud between them. The struggle would be between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and between a single individual and the serpent. Adam was passed over, you see, because of the anticipated virgin birth. Notice that God himself took responsibility for this state of affairs. The deeper meaning lies in the word that's translated on as offspring, depending on your translation that you have in front of you. But in Hebrew, the word is seed, and refers to the generations that were yet unborn that would trace their heritage all the way back to Eve. And that, of course, includes all of us. That seed or offspring refers to the men and women of faith in every generation who have believed in God. It's the godly line that leads to such notable figures in biblical history as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Ruth, David, Daniel, Esther, and eventually culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, however, it's obvious that Satan also has his seed. Throughout history, in every generation, in every country, in every city, in almost every family, Satan has had his people. The sinful seed started with Cain, who killed Abel, and continued to the wicked generation of Noah's day. And from there on, continued to the Pharaohs, who opposed Moses, and the Canaanites, who mocked Joshua. It includes all the ancient pagan peoples, as represented by Goliath, who laughed at David and at David's God. Who was it that threw Daniel into the lion's den? It was the ungodly seed of Satan, who hated the prophets and murdered them in cold blood, the descendants, as it were, of the devil. And then we come to the days of Jesus. In the New Testament, we're told that when he was born, Herod tried to kill him. When he grew up, the Pharisees opposed him and plotted to take his life. Satan even infiltrated Jesus' own inner circle, filling the heart of Judas with evil. When he was arrested, men stood in line to lie about him. And when Pilate offered to release Jesus, the bloodthirsty crowd cried out for Barabbas instead. This is the ungodly mind, the seed of Satan. 17th century British author Matthew Henry writes this: "It was the devil that put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ, of Peter to deny him, of the chief priests to prosecute him, of the false witnesses to accuse him, and of Pilate to condemn him, aiming in all this by destroying the Savior to ruin the salvation plan of God himself." So who was behind the crucifixion of Jesus? It was a sinister seed of Satan. You see, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries. It's the ultimate conflict of the ages, the struggle between those who take God and his word and those who don't, and it continues to our present day. Beginning with Genesis 3:15, there is now a fundamental division in the human race. In his book, Genesis in Space and Time, the late Presbyterian theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer speaks of two humanities that arise after the fall. He says, "From this time on in the fall of history, there are two humanities. The one humanity says there is no God, or it makes God in its own imagination, or it tries to come to God in its own way. The other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There is no neutral ground." You know, we live in a day and age where the lines are being more starkly drawn between these two humanities. Those, for example, who promote widespread acceptance of deviant sexual lifestyles are often regarded as virtuous, while those who view such things as homosexuality as biblically immoral are regarded as bigots. Take a stand against social behaviors that the Bible prohibits, such as homosexuality, is regarded as divisive, even in many churches today. But we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he addressed the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:19. He says, "There must indeed be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Factions existed among them. But one good result of the divisions in the church that Paul wrote to was that those believers who were approved, tested by the factions, would be recognized. We should also remember the words of Jesus himself, who said in John 15, beginning with verse 18, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." You see, friends, Jesus never promised that people would not criticize us. He just told us to not worry about it. Being hated by the world is part of a continual conflict that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Not only would there be permanent conflict, but the second thing Genesis 3:15 predicted is temporary defeat. Temporary defeat. God then says to the serpent, "You will strike his heel." Now, I haven't experienced this, but if any of you have ever had a heel spur or torn your Achilles tendon, you know how painful this can be. We normally don't think about heels until we start having problems. But when it happens, you end up on crutches, or you're taking painkillers, or perhaps having surgery. Heel trouble slows you down, but it doesn't kill you. You can live with heel problems even though you might have to hobble around. When our text says that Satan will strike his heel, it has a twofold reference. First, it refers that in this life that Satan sometimes indeed wins the battle. He has many tools in his arsenal. And when we think about Mahomet, he's had 6,000 years of experience as well. And he shoots them at people of God 24 hours a day. Interestingly, according to the WebMD website, the most frequent causes of heel pain do not result from a single injury, but by repetitive or excessive heel pounding. You know, sometimes we can apply that in practical Christian lives. Sometimes we're wounded by excessive discouragement, repetitive criticism, unbridled anger, full-bore bitterness, or perhaps by cherished plans that go astray, or dreams that never come true, projects that never come to fruition, or goals that somehow are frustrated despite our best efforts. This verse reminds us that the Christian life, you see, is not a bed of roses. Not only is there continual conflict, but the bad guys actually win a fair number of the battles. The evil one uses repetitive and excessive blows to break us down. However, there's another meaning. When Christ fell on the cross, Satan struck his heel. Where on his body were the nails pounded in? In his hands and his feet, right through his heels. On Friday, about sundown, the Passion Week, when they took the dead body of Jesus down from the cross, it appeared that Satan had won the battle. But on Sunday morning, a true victor walked out of the grave, alive from the dead. You see, friends, Satan delivered a terrible blow to Jesus on Good Friday. No doubt he thought he had thrown a knockout punch, but he was wrong. All he did was strike Jesus on the heel. As painful as it was, that suffering would be nothing compared with what Jesus did to Satan. We see in that Genesis 3:15 predicts permanent conflict, temporary defeat, and finally, eventual victory. Notice that God then says to the woman, "He will crush your head and he will strike his heel." Let's compare these two phrases. First, it's the heel versus the head. And second, it's striking versus crushing. When Jesus died on the cross, he delivered a crushing blow to Satan. Who do you think won that battle? Now, heel wounds are painful, but as I said before, they don't kill us. No one, however, survives a crushed head. The cross was God's death blow against Satan. It was payback for the fall of man into sin, and more besides. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he utterly defeated Satan. Victory ultimately belongs to the seed of the woman. Now that leads us to a question. If Satan has been crushed, why does he still seem to be doing so much evil, especially in this day and age? 2,000 years later, we know that as the title of Hal Lindsey's popular 1970s but suggests Satan is indeed alive and well on planet Earth. How can a defeated being who was crushed by Christ exercise so much power today? Well, the answer, friends, is that at the cross, Satan was judged and his sentence pronounced. However, for the time being, he's free to roam the earth awaiting his final execution, which is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. And this also explains why Satan's destructive power on the earth will grow even greater in these last days. And it certainly is. But in the end, he will be destroyed, and all those who follow him will also be destroyed. Let's wrap this up by considering how this applies to us today. First application, remember, is that the Christian life will always be a struggle. Now, struggle implies effort, sweat, exertion, difficulty. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in his New Testament correspondence with churches, often used the image of a runner, or a boxer, or a wrestler, or of a soldier. The Christian life, you see, is not easy. It's hard work. It demands our full commitment and full engagement of our very souls. And until the day we die, we will struggle against things like temptation. Sometimes we win, others times we lose. But we have to be in the fight, friends. We can't just throw in the towel. Unfortunately, many believers have taken themselves out of the game. We're at war spiritually. We need to recognize that fact. Life is hard. Times are difficult. And the enemy is attacking us on every side. Salvation is free, but no one gets a free ride to heaven. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Second application, our victories won't come without wounds. Our victories won't come without wounds. If it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son, why should we expect to escape the abrasions of life? If Jesus suffered in doing the will of God, we will as well. Friends, there's no victory without wounding. And there's no progress without pain. At the cross, Jesus Christ struck a blow. Satan, at the cross, struck a blow. And he wounded Christ, but only in his heel. And even after his resurrection, his body bore the marks of his suffering. And the same will be true for us. As we struggle in our lives today, we're going to be wounded. But we don't need to despair that life is hard. Our challenge is to be thankful in all circumstances and struggle on. If you feel like running away from your struggles, you need to remind yourself that there's really nowhere to run. In the struggle between our old nature, old sin nature, and our new nature in Christ, we need to remember the oft-repeated maxim that sin will take you farther than you want to go. Keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. We should also remember that the will of God will never take you where the grace of God will not protect you. If we leave the battlefield today, we'll wake up and find ourselves on another battlefield tomorrow. So we might as well stand in the fight. Finally, God's plan of salvation is wrapped in a person. Genesis 3:15. Is the first mention of the gospel and thus the truth of Christmas in the entire Bible. You might miss it because the word Jesus isn't there in the text, but he's there nonetheless. Jesus himself is the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day make his entrance into this world in a most unlikely fashion. And as the centuries rolled on after the Lord gave this pronouncement in Genesis 3:15, incidentally, we're told verse 8, beginning with that section, that God was there in the garden, walking with them, seeking out Adam and Eve, God is spirit. Who was this person? It was Jesus Christ himself, a pre New Testament appearance of Jesus Christ there in the garden. Notice God was doing the seeking. Adam and Eve were doing the fleeing, hiding themselves from God. Jesus Christ came to seeking to save that which was lost, which was in Luke 19:10. Jesus is the seed of the woman here who was seeking out Adam and Eve. Clear back in Genesis 3:15. And after this pronouncement, however, Satan kept on winning victories. And God kept, on the other hand, raising up men and women who would continue the godly line of the woman on earth. And when the promise was given,
No one could have imagined that would ultimately culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ. To see the woman sipping out that he must be a member of the human race. That's all Adam and Eve could think of. But after the flood, the line was narrowed down to Noah's descendants. And later, it was narrowed down to Shem's descendants. And later, it came to rest on one man, Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. And then to his son Isaac. And then to Isaac's son Jacob. To Jacob's son Joseph. And then to Joseph's son Judah. And centuries later, the line was narrowed down to the house of David. And finally, some 9 centuries after that, the line came to rest on the firstborn son of a virgin named Mary. You see, what started with the whole human race has narrowed to just one man, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, because by one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin. That's why Jesus had to be conceived supernaturally by the agency of the Holy Spirit within the womb of the woman, Mary. Take special notice of the phrase, your seed and her seed, or your offspring and hers. The reference to her seed is very interesting in the Hebrew, because the male, as I just mentioned, is considered the one who has the seed. Children are normally referred to as the offspring of the father. And we take on the last name of the father. Women do when they get married husband. So the question that naturally arises is, why does it say her seed and her offspring here? It's because, again, this verse is predicting the virgin birth of Christ. When he was born, he was the seed of the woman, because in his conception by the Holy Spirit, there was no male seed. He didn't come in the usual way. He came by means of the miraculous virgin birth. You know, when God wanted to save the world, as we consider reviewing, or just finalizing this text this morning, in comparing with all of Scripture regarding God's redemption plan, God didn't send a committee. He sent his one and only Son. When God wanted to say, I love you, he wrapped his love note in swaddling clothes. This line of prophetic truth regarding the birth of the seed of the woman really enables us to pinpoint with great accuracy who the Messiah is, when and where and how he would be born. And other amazing details foretold by the Scriptures hundreds of years in advance. It's an impressive line of evidence for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It demonstrates that he's not just another one of the world's great religious leaders, but that he's truly the promised seed, the exclusive promised seed, the answer to man's needs. And the one in whom, as God told Abraham, the nations of the earth would be blessed. The essential message of the Bible, friends, is that Jesus died in our place, not only to defeat death and the devil, as we're told here in Genesis 3:13, but also to deliver us. He wants to change us from the inside out. He offers to each of us a gift that was wrapped, as it were, way back in Genesis 3:15. But we need to individually receive it in order to fully benefit from it. To put it another way, Jesus was bruised and broken for us. When he died on the cross, he, as it were, smashed Satan and provided a way for us to experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it is an automatic. We need to receive him into our own life. John 1:12 says, but to all who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The question for each of us in regard to this is, have I personally received him as my Savior from the guilt and penalty of my sin? And I trust that each of us has done that in our own lives. And so, we should ask ourselves, am I seeking to communicate the good news of his person and work with others who don't know him? The good news of the gospel, that Genesis 3:15 is the first good news, the proto-evangelium. I trust that we'll be challenged during this Christmas season, as we spend time with family and friends, that we might take opportunities that God puts upon us to share that good news. So we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news that was originally given back in Genesis 3:15. Many times overlooked because it's way back in the curse of sin under the world. We thank you that your divine plan culminated in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies that were given about him years, hundreds of years in advance. We thank you, Father, that we serve a risen Savior, and that we don't have to succumb to the temptations of our spiritual adversary. I pray that we would take this truth to us, our lives this week, and just appropriate it in many ways. In